Well, good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Brad Green. I teach Nutrition Studies Department here at Union University. I get the pleasure of being Ray Van Nesbrand. That's my chief thing that I enjoy about being at Union is hanging out with Ray. And so he's put together a great conference and does a great job with the Center there for Biblical Studies. I see a lot of familiar faces with different relationships and associations that we have, so it's good to see you. I actually have some of my Union students here, which there's a lot of great scholars in this place right now. So you're either very trying to work on your grade math, or you are very confused about where to be this morning. I'm honored that you're here. Let's pray. I have an hour down, and let's pray, then we'll just jump in, okay? Father, we give thanks that we can gather and read Holy Scripture, and we can think together about the relationship between Christ and the Old Testament, and you might give us insight in thinking through these issues. It is such an encouragement and a blessing to get up on a beautiful Saturday morning and get together and believers to gather around this book of Scripture and to seek the wisdom in the writings you've given us and to seek to be edified and encouraged and perhaps even confused by Holy Scripture. Help us to understand your word today and to leave this place, this hour, with insights into your word and how we might live and how we might share the message of the gospel built around us. In Christ's name we pray. It is great to have you here this morning. The topic is Christ and the Old Testament. The first version of the brochure said Christ and the Old Testament. The second one said Christ in the Old Testament. So we're going to do a bit of both this morning. And really, you can't separate those issues. And so I will say that the information here, I teach a one-semester course called Biblical Theology. So much of this is my attempt to distill that into a one-hour seminar and share that with you. Often we think when we approach the Old Testament that it's kind of this book way back there. It is this book far away. We have kind of Jesus now, and the Old Testament then, and never the twain shall meet. And I've been influenced, and much, let me go and give credit where credit's due, in case I forget, is I've been influenced by a man named Graham Goldsworthy. And let me recommend these two books for you while we're thinking about it. Graham Goldsworthy, he's written a bunch. He's an Australian over at Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia. But the first book I discovered by him was a book called According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God, the Bible. And if you're like me, every now and then you stumble upon a book and you say, wow, I wish I had read that about 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Wish I had discovered that. I help head a theology area here at Union. Every student who has a biblical theology would work through much of this in more detail than we can do this morning. And I think it's just one of the best introductions to thinking theologically about the Bible. And then he's taken those same themes in a book specific to preaching the whole Bible as Christian Scripture by Graham Goldsworthy. And he takes he kind of summarizes this book in the first half of this book, the same theme, and then applies it to biblical preaching. And so if you were a Bible teacher or preacher, this would be a nice... both would be a great way to carry on your reading with what we're going to discuss this morning. Let me just start with the premise. Our goal as Christians, let's see if this shows up. It's on your handout too. Our goal as Christians is to be like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be followers, disciples of Jesus, and if we could quote the whole New Testament, but I just give you a couple of proof texts or source texts there for that, then that should just be a given. And the reason I'm starting here is often we really don't think, damn blocks, preachers. which is appropriate, reasonable to discuss now. We don't necessarily think maybe always intentionally about Jesus as Lord of the Old Testament too, and we don't always ask the question, well, how does the fact that we believe the gospel, that we affirm the lordship of Christ, impact how we approach the Old Testament? Okay? So we're just trying to start with the basics we can all agree on. That we want to be like Jesus. And this is a good and proper goal in and of itself, while simultaneously being a means of achieving another more primary goal, the glory of God. A better way of putting that might be that when we are being conformed to the image of Jesus, that is glorifying God. So I could probably fine-tune that sentence a bit. But that is a proper way or means of glorifying God by becoming conformed to the image of His Son. Okay? Now, the problem. We are finite and fallen creatures in need of divine grace. And both our finiteness, that means we're just limited because we're creatures, and our fallenness, the fact that we're sinful, we come into the world a mess through Adam's sin and ours, is it affects our ability to know God and know how to follow God. Kind of guilty. So hence, a Christian and biblical understanding of knowledge and knowing is needed. We're building up to, I'm going to argue in a minute that we should approach the Old Testament a certain way. I'm trying to lay the groundwork for why I'm going to argue that. So, we need a Christian understanding of knowledge. And here, this is directly from Goldsworthy, and I'll go ahead and use the paper, remind me of your transparency just for a minute. And these are right there in your notes there. But, number one, I would suggest that have a proof text in your version, is that God made every fact in the universe, and He alone can interpret all things and events. God made all things, and thus when we try to make sense of His world, we must make sense of the world on God's terms. Okay? Two, because we are created in the image of God, we know that we are dependent on God for the truth. Okay. What I'm trying to get to here is that we shouldn't think as Christians that our knowing and our thinking is somehow sequestered from the reality of Jesus or sequestered from the impact of sin. So even our knowing and how we think is caught up in our rebellion. So we must begin to think, well, how do we undo that? Or how do we correct that? How do we know and make sense of the Bible if our knowing, thinking faculties are affected by sin? Okay? How are we going to approach the Old Testament if our minds are corrupted to some degree or infected to some degree by the reality of sin? Now, to kind of paint the bad picture a little worse, as sinners, we suppress this knowledge. This knowledge we have of God. We suppress this knowledge and reinterpret the universe on the assumption that we, not God, give things their meaning. So, of course, we know the story of the garden and Adam and Eve and the serpent. The first thing the serpent does is what? What's that?
As God said,
right. So, God has spoken to the first couple. They know something. And the first thing the evil one does is begin to question whether God spoke correctly. And in a sense, we've been living out that nightmare ever since. If we try to interpret the world on our own terms, make sense of things on our own terms, instead of on God's terms. Okay? And so, moving to the good news part of all this, is the special revelation through God's redemptive word, reaching its high point in Jesus Christ, and hence the New Testament canon or the New Testament scriptures which flow from Jesus. That special revelation is needed to deal with our suppression of the truth and our hostility to God. Okay. Fifthly, a special work of the Holy Spirit brings repentance and faith. so that sinners acknowledge the truth which is in Scripture. Okay? So, when we approach Scripture, it's not as if all of everything of who we are is affected by sin, except for our attempt to make sense of the Bible. That also is caught up in the reality of sin. So, God has spoken to us in His Son. We'll get to that in Hebrews 1. He's spoken to us in Holy Scripture, which is, of course, consistent with Jesus, the person of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit must bring us to faith and repentance and acknowledge not just that initial conversion, right? It's not that the Holy Spirit gets us in, converts us, or brings us to conversion, and then we spend the rest of our lives living without the Spirit. The Spirit brings us into the relationship with God, often through preaching of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. But then the whole rest of our life is something the Spirit is bringing about, including making sense of the Bible, right? Okay. Now that's the five theses to get things going this morning. And keep drinking coffee, sugar donuts, I do with my students at Union, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being doesn't make any sense, and 10 being it's crystal clear. So 1, not making sense, 10, it's crystal clear. We have any 1s and 2s, 3s and 4s, 5s and 6s. Wow, we're all 7s and 8s, 9s and 10s, so we're good, okay. I'm either a good teacher, or y'all are just very, very good students. So, all right. Back to this outline here. Then, so which leads to the questions? Which leads to the question? This is a bit small there. Since Christians worship Jesus as Lord, believe He is fully God, fully man, believe that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and is Lord over every aspect of our lives. Does it not of necessity follow that we should seek to discern from Holy Scripture His understanding of an interpretation of Holy Scripture and seek as His disciples to follow Him in our understanding of an interpretation of Holy Scripture? Right. So let me summarize the first, 15 minutes here or so, in that if we're following Jesus, our approach to the Bible should be Jesus' approach to the Bible. So you take the PhD in complicated, right? Drag it out. Gotta make a living, right? So I gotta drag out this lecture. If we're gonna follow Jesus, our approach to the Bible should be Jesus' approach to the Bible. That's what it is. Alright. Now if you'll look at the next page of your notes there. And anyone have a question thus far? Anyone just dying? And kind of just you just saying, which one is the right for me? But yes, I have a question. Do you really want to do the case thus far? Okay. First things first, then. I'm going to suggest that the gospel is central, the essential event in all human history, and is properly seen as central to understanding Holy Scripture. There's a lot of scriptures there. One is just Galatians 4:4. When Paul says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. So there's something special about the first century, something special about the gospel. It's not just the latest event in history. It's the event which makes sense of all that comes before and all that comes afterwards. Okay? So there's a high point with the New Testament. So I was talking to a friend of another Christian branch the other day, and the question was, well, does God speak to us today? It's a great question. I said, well, yes. Let's kind of talk about how we might qualify that, perhaps. The speaking of God in the first century, which is the culmination of His speaking in the Old Testament, we really should see as in a sense, the high point of God speaking. And in His speaking after that, we're not looking for a third testament, right? The New Testament really is a better covenant than the Old. We're not looking for a third covenant to be better than the New, right? So there's something unique and special about the New Covenant, which then provides us the grid we should make sense of any other things we're going to try to call God's speech, right? It is the grid to which we're going to make sense of all the rest of what we call revelation, information from God. Okay. Now, we shared in the notes a second ago, we're in this dilemma. We're fallen and we have this dilemma. So I'm going to suggest that Christ is the restorer of truth. If we're trying to get how we understand the Bible as a Christian and how we understand the Old Testament, premise number one, the next premise is Christ is the restorer of truth, and since, and this is important because the non-Christian mind is hostile to God, okay? And these, I often need to read because folks begin to think, oh, seem like an okay God, but now this is just sounds too harsh or something, too something. But listen to Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. These are the first few words again, right? If while we were enemies. Right? Before conversion, we're not out there just seeking the Lord. We're running from Him. Right? In the garden, Adam sinned, felt terrible for his sin, and he rushed to the Lord to seek His favor. Actually, no. He's running. He's walking away in the garden, hiding. Okay? So we have this dilemma where we are enemies of God in a real way before we come to Christ. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Great. Yeah. 15 and following, one word, kick in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Huh? The person who's unconverted is running from God. Now, before that person is converted, they may not know that God is bringing them to Himself and God is working. But as far as the person himself or herself kind of autonomously seeking the Lord, it's just not there. That person is running from the Lord. Hence the importance of evangelism, the mission, sharing the gospel to intercede there for that person. The point here in Romans 8 is similar, is that the non-Christian mind is going to resist spiritual truth. It's going to resist that. Now, for the Christian's mind is constantly being restored by and through Christ. Okay? And we'll turn to Romans 8 here because it's a particularly important passage on this subject. God's truth telling God, He speaks truth. Because of our sin, we suppress that. The non-Christian mind suppresses the knowledge of God, resists God, hostile to God, is an enemy of God. But for the Christian, the mind is being restored. So we can know things. Knows things. So Romans 8, great, great text. Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, the Christian can think God stopped asking him, can understand spiritual things. We could include 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and following here as well. That we know spiritual things because God, through the Spirit, is leading the mind to know spiritual things. Okay. All right. Let's carry on. Any questions thus far? Are you okay?
Yeah, Dr. Green?
Yep.
The process by which the mind is possible to God and somehow information is tainted, so to speak, is this what we also call the noetic effects?
Yes, good, good. The noetic effects of sin, noetic being a kind of fancier term for the knowing, but, you know, how do we know things? Yeah, in other words, sin affects our knowing capacity, not just the will, right? It's not just that we, our affections are affected, but our knowing processes. And so we kind of buy into a modern or a false understanding of, well, that's all affected by sin, our affections and our will, but somehow we just can know things, well, just like that, as if sin doesn't affect knowing capacity, and as if we don't need Jesus to help us know things. So it's kind of a rebellion, even if we don't, it's a rebellion to say we can know things just kind of naturally without God helping bring that about. And you're about to give me out my stump speech, but I'm going to resist. See, in class, I can always fudge and the next day catch up. I've got one shot with y'all. I'm going to resist you, brother. I'm going to go there. Okay. Number of texts where we're going to move through this somewhat quickly. Christ sees the Old Testament as the Word of God. Matthew 19, 4 and 5, haven't you read? Jesus replied that at the beginning, the Creator made the male and female. So Jesus uses Genesis 2 to teach on marriage. Jesus in John 10, scripture cannot be broken. Mark 12, Jesus says, are you not in error because you do not know the scripture is the power of God? A lot of great sermons on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, how he says it is written, use scripture in battle with the evil one. So I'm going to assume a certain biblical knowledge there here. Second, the Old Testament is a progressively revealed word. And here's progressive not being left-wing versus right-wing, or not being people who are wearing jeans to church instead of pants. Not that kind of progressive. But more in the sense of what we sometimes call progressive revelation. And I'll try to make sense of this here. Here's one scripture which deals with this. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, to the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So, the point is, God really did speak in the Old Testament, but the speech is implied, at least, that the speech in his Son doesn't correct that, but is a fuller revelation of God's will and teaching. Okay? And sometimes this takes students a while. I think the Christian doctrine for student union is, you could say, Old Testament bad, New Testament good. And we intuitively know that's not right. But we sometimes function that way. That there really wasn't that much juicy stuff there. Let's get to the good stuff, the New Testament. And there is the fact that he spoke it through his prophets, but now his own Son. The Old Covenant was good, had a glory that was fading. The New Covenant is good, has a glory that doesn't fade. So there is a comparison between Old and New Covenant. So it's not old bad, new good. It's old good, new better and more complete, more full, and more final. Now look at the diagrams you have there, if you don't mind, towards the back, to try to make sense of this whole idea of progressive revelation. One to say falsity of revelation. Actually, it's the next set there. Here's one way of thinking about revelation. Now, when I say revelation, I don't mean to really look at revelation, but that scripture is a progressive revelation of God's will and of who He is and how He relates to us as humans. And here's maybe one way of, I think, and by the way, this is straight out of Greg Gogol's book. Let me give credit there. This is not me learning some new computer skills. This is a photocopy of a book of Graham Goldberg. So here's one way of thinking about it. That all revelation is given at the beginning, say here the Old Testament, right here. There's no new revelation throughout the rest of the Old, and no new revelation in the New. We kind of get it in one lump sum, advance payment on your home or something. It's given all up front, then you just kind of reap the benefits of the rest of the time. That doesn't appear to be what Scripture teaches. The second false view would be something like, the revelation God is speaking, God is revealing Himself progressively in the Old. So really kind of across through the Old Testament, God speaks, reveals Himself, and then there's nothing new in the New. Nothing new. And even if we can't point to a Bible verse, we say, well, something's not right there. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. All the parables of Jesus sending his messengers to check on these poor tenants. And these have all said, my son, well, listen to them and kill him too. So this can't be right. And the last one, and even more biblical, and this may help us understand progressive revelation, is it is really true that God is speaking in the Old Testament. God is speaking in the Old Testament. And all that points to and culminates in Jesus. Okay. And it's what I mean by progressive. Let me try to explain why this is important to get and to think about. I grew up in Alaska, and in Alaska, there's a lot of Mormons, and some Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, a lot of the cute girls were Mormons. I had to figure out if I really couldn't date them or not, right? I had to obey my pastor on that. Can't date with any girl. So I had more than one reason to understand Mormonism. And think through these issues. It's amazing what inspires us as young women. And so I talked to my Mormon friends, and trying to make sense of what they believe. And Mormonism, if you ask a Mormon, they're going to say that Holy Scripture is true. They may even use the term infallible, inerrant, so be it. And they believe in Jesus. They believe in the Old Testament. They believe in the New Testament. But then they have three other books, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants. You also have the president of the Mormon Church, who is even more authoritative than the Pope, because the president of the Mormon Church or group is a living oracle who can speak infallibly and can correct prior revelation. It's interesting, right? It's interesting. It really is interesting. So if you got something kind of messed up with your system, you just have another revelation and kind of correct it, right? But now, but I tell my students, before we laugh too hard, be careful. Be careful. Because here's how the conversation might go. Brad, you believe in the Old Testament? Yes, I do. So you believe God told the Israelites to engage in the sacrificial system? Well, certainly that was the means of atonement. And certainly do. But you don't practice that today. Well, no, because Jesus came, and the New Testament provides a fulfillment of the Old. So you're saying, Brad, because the New Testament, there's certain things in the Old you don't really, in effect, have to follow per se. Well, yeah, I still need an atoning sacrifice, but it's Jesus, and it's final. But you believe, Brad, that you don't have to follow that. Well, yeah. Well, the Mormons believe just the same. They just have another revelatory document that helps them make sense of the Old. Okay, well, so when Christians say progressive revelation, it's real important that we get that we're not saying the Old corrects or gets rid of something that was not true. So we kind of make fun of the law. We're setting ourselves up for a fall. And the old God gave all those details, and now we can just kind of free and rush. Well, didn't God give those laws? God gave them. He said, keep them. Right? Have you ever read the very last chapter, very last verse of Malachi? 400 or so, 433 B.C. What does he say? God, through Malachi, says, look back to the law. Some thousand years earlier, so even at the very end of the Old Testament, the people have been taken into captivity by the Israelites and the Babylonians. But God is still saying, remember the law. So that's one of those substitutes there that God gave it. And so if we're going to say we don't have to follow it or that we don't have to follow this particular component, the sacrificial system, we better make real sure God has somehow given us a sense that that is the case. And so when we say progressive revelation, we're simply saying that the New Testament makes sense of the old, provides the proper fulfillment of the old, but doesn't say that the old was not God-given.
It was God-given.
Yeah, question here?
Well, I thought I heard you say that the old doesn't correct, that you meant the new.
The new doesn't correct the old. I think it does give us the proper understanding of the old was shadowing, the new is not. I think that's the balance. It's the problem with contemporary Judaism. It's not that it was wrong to be a Jew. It's that the Jewish faith was always meant to culminate in the gospel. So in a sense, a contemporary Jew who doesn't know Jesus is almost like a rest of development or something. It's not wrong to love. It's not wrong to be a Jew. It's wrong to be a Jew who doesn't confess Christ as Lord. Right? So that's another thing. He's coming to roll with you. We'll spend all the time talking about you. All right. So, carrying on. Now, we have 907 or so. Okay, I think we're going to do fine. So, carrying on, the Old Testament is, now here's where we're getting a little more tricky. I've only been teaching for 7 years, and I still struggle with the overhead projector. It's counterintuitive. It should go. It doesn't, though, does it? I know it does. Here we go. The Old Testament is the Word of God about Christ, and Christ interprets the whole Bible. This is where we get into the juicy stuff, okay? So, first, Christ is the pre-existent Word, John 1:1-3 and 14, where John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Jesus has always been there, and he himself is one of the authors of Holy Scripture. Think about that term. If Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Scripture is God's Word, then it's Jesus who is giving us the Word from the beginning. It makes sense he'd be the one to help us interpret the word once we have it, right? He gave it to begin with. He knows it. So he's the Lord in it, right? And in Colossians 1, it's a similar text. All right, let me move to these things here. So here's kind of the heart of what I'm trying to get at, is Christ is the goal and focus of the Old Testament, the interpreter of Holy Scripture, and he is the fulfillment of God's plan. So, for example, in Matthew 11:27, Jesus is teaching, and he said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. You know that's the next line? And those to whom the Son chooses, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Right? So it's the Son's prerogative to whom the Father is revealed. Right? The Son. So Jesus is the revealer of the Father. And also it's a good Trinitarian stuff there, right? The Father's authority. Romans 1, 1 through 4, let me get that in front of me. Romans 1, 1 through 4 is, and here, the next passage, I'm trying to make sense. This is not that exciting. Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand to the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, so that's needed. The gospel is promised in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, now, when he goes to make sense of Jesus, note what he does. He was born of us in the David according to the flesh, so he connects him to David. We don't get to the last thing you notice, that's what he's done there for you. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, the gospel in Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of the promise of the Lord. Okay? Acts 13, 32 and 33. Let's turn there just real briefly. These all deserve lengthier treatment, but just to get it before us. In Acts 13, beautiful text where Paul is preaching, and he starts with the Old Testament. The whole chapter 13 is worth reading, but just a couple of verses. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Okay? So the promise, God is fulfilling his promise in verse 32 when he raised up Jesus, right? So Paul sees the gospel as fulfilling the Old Testament covenants and Old Testament hopes. And the second, I'm going to try to make the case that, and Paul sees the Old Testament in light of Jesus. We should go to the Old Testament also in light of Jesus through the grid of the gospel. So let me move ahead here. Go ahead and cut. I'm afraid we're going to not get to something I want to get to. Look at Luke 24, because this is really getting at some beautiful insights. That I think we missed. If you want to highlight Luke 24, I could have started this presentation at Luke 24. We could have spent all hour there, I guess. But I want to do some preliminary thinking. Luke 24, here we're kind of getting, this is the linchpin of this discussion. This is the, you know, the silver bullet of the argument, I said. Luke 24. If you remember Luke 24, verse 13 and following, this is after the death of Christ. And the disciples originally didn't really, they were thinking, oh, goody, 2 days later we're going to see a risen Lord. Right? They're saying, well, what happened? We placed our hope in him, and now he's gone, and what do we do? And they're forlorn. And it's a neat story, because you remember how Jesus confronts him and begins to walk with him, and they even recognize Jesus at first. Right? That's meaningful, right? They don't recognize it. Look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Somehow there's an intentionality they're not seeing, right? Someone's intention is seeing. Now, he begins to converse with them, right? He said to them, what are these words you were exchanging with one another as you were walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have appeared here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said, and the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet by the indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, how chief priests and rulers delivered the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb of her in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found him just exactly as the woman also said, but him they did not see. And this is fascinating. Here's the heart, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter in his glory? Look at verse 25 again. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So what Jesus' first kind of criticism is, you're not listening to the Old Testament. Because if you'd listened to the Old Testament, what? You would have recognized Jesus. Now, we're going to come to another text in a second along the line. And so then verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So Jesus goes to teach his disciples, what does he do? He goes to the Old Testament. He walks through the Old Testament, teaching them about himself from the Old Testament. Okay? He begins with Moses, the prophets, just teaches of himself from the Old Testament. Now, look at the end of the chapter, verses 44 and following. It's verse 44. And now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So again, when you see a New Testament writer, here it's Jesus, say law, prophets, Psalms. The Hebrews had a threefold division of the Old Testament, and that's just shorthand for saying the Old Testament, law, prophets, Psalms. Sometimes law, prophets, writings. Doesn't matter. That's just the traditional Hebrew way of summarizing the Old Testament canon. Law, prophets, writings, law, prophets, Psalms. But the next verse is interesting. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Here's the thesis of the talk. We will never understand the Old Testament unless we approach it through the grid of the gospel. Okay, that's the thesis of the talk. Okay. Now, look at John 5 for a supplementary proof. John 5, 39 and following. John 5, 39 and following. Jesus, and in often cases dealing with Jewish leaders, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Interesting. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now, 45 and following is nice here. My verse is here. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Why is he saying that? Because he's Jews. Why is he saying, you're in trouble with Moses? Why is he saying that? If they're Jews. He says this. if you believe Moses, you would believe me. We wrote about. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, I think this is one of those texts which is key in understanding how Jews and Christians relate, how Old Testament, New Testament relate. But what Jesus is saying is this. He's not saying to the Jews, quit being Jews. He's not saying to the Jews, the Old Testament didn't matter, now you've got the real thing. He's saying, the Old Testament, this is the timeline, the Old Testament was here, it was given by God, and it was a word about Jesus. Now, granted, it's more fuzzy. I'm not saying the person back there, you know, the poor shepherd following Moses around in the wilderness, has a full-blown deity humanity of Christ going on. But it's a word about Jesus. So when you get to the New Covenant, New Testament, Jesus's critique of the Jewish leaders is not give up the Old Testament. It is, if you had believed what God had said then, you would have recognized me. And the logic's real easy. You don't recognize me. Therefore, you really don't believe what God told you already. Right? And so we get confused when we think about Jewish evangelism or talking to Jews. The gospel is the only true continuation of the Jewish story. It's not like Jews are saved one track, Christians are saved another track. Which is interesting, that's a certain school of thought that I won't mention here, which is also Protestant liberalism. It's a fascinating bedfellow, those two groups. God chose the Jews, he's taking care of them, don't worry about them, and now we're Gentiles, we got Jesus, so we're okay. I think that's a very dangerous error, and can't get into it now. But the beauty of what Jesus is saying is he's saying that the person who really received the revelation then and believed it would recognize Jesus. Right? So, now, look at the last passage of 2 Corinthians 3. Scale of 1 to 10, are we at least 6 and above? 7 and above, maybe? Okay, good. Second Corinthians 3, in a nutshell here, Paul is comparing Old Covenant and New Covenant. And he's saying the Old Covenant is good but fading, the New Covenant's good but not fading. It's actually continues on. And Paul does interesting things with the imagery. Because remember when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, he has a veil over himself so the Lord won't kill or blind the people. But in the New Covenant, the veil is not needed because Christ dwells in each of us and the Spirit dwells in each of us. So Paul does something interesting with the veil. He says, now those who approach the Old Testament without Jesus have a veil over their hearts. So Paul kind of takes the imagery and does something with it. He's an inspired apostle, so be it, but he's going to kind of keep the imagery what he's doing with it there. So look here in, won't read the whole text, but the first few verses, Old Covenant's good, glorious, but a fading glory. The New Covenant is good, glorious, and a surpassing glory. Verse 10. Okay. And then verse 12 follows. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Right? The problem with the Jewish person isn't that they believe the Old Testament. It's that you really don't believe it unless you really see it pointing towards Christ. The Old Testament was always this forward-looking book meant to culminate in something not by itself. Something to come. Jesus. Now, but to this day, this is interesting, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Okay? But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So notice that the ability to understand God's revelation in the Old hinges on whether you have a mind transformed by the gospel. Right? So the knowing and interpreting process is a part of Christian discipleship. It's a part of surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, and that allows you to understand things. So let's push, so you say, okay, Green, sounds good here, but in the real world, if you have a first-rate Jewish scholar, a world-class Jewish scholar, who is unregenerate and rejects the Lordship of Christ, I would argue that they're going to miss key insights. They may know the Hebrew better than I, you might know it, but they're going to miss the key insights of the Old Covenant because they have this veil that lies over them. Right? So this is a beautiful thing for a scholar, a wannabe scholar, to keep in mind like me, is scholarship is always surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. As is preaching, as is teaching, as is parenting, right? Nothing is outside of that, right? Our making sense of the Bible is an active Christian discipleship. So verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. All right, now turn to, real quickly, we're about done, but this is a nice, helpful chart. You see, this is gold worthy. This may kind of help explain what I just said. Is the non-Christian approach to the Old Testament. Here's, if you're wondering what the thesis is, I put a lot of stuff in an hour, I'm simply arguing, we must approach the Old Testament through the grid of the gospel, right? Because we're under the lordship of Christ. And when Christ approached the Old Testament, he saw himself there. So we should approach the Old Testament through this grid of these lens of the gospel, death, burial, resurrection, of who Jesus is. So the non-Christian approach is to say, you can just come into the Old Testament at any point and just kind of make sense of it. Okay. Entry is made at point A, anywhere here. Since no New Testament presuppositions being ultimate convictions that you hold dear, and that kind of influence how you make sense of other things, no New Testament presuppositions are involved, even discernment of the progressive nature of the Old Testament theology is unlikely to lead to the New Testament as the goal of the Old. In other words, this person just approaches the Old Testament and says, David killed Goliath. I need to be courageous too. Right? Now, you can do a lot worse. Right? You can do a lot more. At least they're reading the Old Testament. Right? So I'm not trying to pick on and I do a mean David and Goliath. We have 6'4", 2 children. I have an extended dying scene I do. It's glorious, and it may not be the Bible, but you know, we'll work on that. I try to get my 6'4", 2 to see, it's not just that David was a good thrower, a slinger, it's that what? Before David, God said, I'm going to give you the land. He made it, well, not to David, to Abraham. I'm going to give you the land. So he's keeping his covenant, right? And then following David, it becomes this, promises are given him to be the Davidic king, 2 Samuel 7:11 following. That Jesus in Luke 1:26-32 is then the Davidic king. Okay, and that's the chart, the very back page, where I can get to how to flesh some of that out. But here's the Christian approach. The Christian approach says, you come to the Old Testament through Jesus. He's Lord of everything, including how we approach the Bible. Right? Now, the secular person's they're not going to be concerned with Bible reading, but we all bring presuppositions to the table, ultimate convictions to the table. But it's a, don't get caught up in the way you're biased and they're not. we all come to the Bible with certain convictions. It's just which convictions are true, right? That's another discussion. So you approach through the New Testament, okay? And then you go back and you read the Old Testament, always looking back and forth to the New to see how you might make sense of what you're reading in the Old, okay? So this Sunday, if you're a pastor and Joe Smith comes and says, I was reading Leviticus and I know since I'm the chair of the deacons, I went out and kind of built an altar and Bob's bringing a bull and we're going to go out after service and start killing the bull, a little sacrifice, and next week we use that for the barbecue or something. Right? We'd say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Well, why are you going to do that? Well, because you're not just reading this part of the canon. Right, stay away. You're not just reading this part of the canon. You, without knowing it, we're reading the Old Testament in light of what's to come. Okay? And so you're reading a passage, and then you say, well, is there anything in the New Testament which might give me insight as to what that means? Okay? Now, real quickly, that last page might be something you can look at on your own. I think we're about out of time. But here's just some examples. You can see that. Some examples here is Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, the whole book of Genesis, the number of times in the New Testament referred to, Galatians 3:8 is really good. Galatians 3:8, if you've read that, says the gospel was preached to Abraham. Right? The gospel was preached to him. Jesus says in John 8:56, the following, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And the Jews said, how can that be? You are born then. And Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. The Jews recognized that as a divine name, and of course, bowed down and worshiped him. Now they tried to kill him, right? So they recognized his claim to be. All right. Moses talks about a prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. In Acts, Jesus is identified as a prophet like Moses. And Moses, another example of Moses, remember how there's this rock and they need water? Moses hits it. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says something very interesting. He goes, Christ was the rock. Christ was the rock in Israelite. So even in the Old Testament, what? Jesus is nourishing his people. David. God makes a covenant with David. God makes a covenant with David. The eternal throne. Everlasting throne. 950 or so, 900. But what happens in 722 B.C.? The northern kingdom destroyed. 586, the southern kingdom destroyed. So all the people are in Babylon saying, I thought we had an eternal throne going on here. I don't see any thrones here. So what does the New Testament do? They see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he is the king over the Davidic kingdom. Alright. And lastly, in each of the three Gospels, they begin with Old Testament themes which are applied to Jesus, right? So, in Matthew 1:1, Jesus is the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. He's the son of David, son of Abraham. Very first verse of Matthew, Matthew makes sense of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament themes. Same thing with Mark, he's the Christ, the son of God. Then he quotes Isaiah and Malachi and says, just like Elijah prepares the way for Yahweh, divine name. So John the Baptist is praying the way for Jesus. And similarly in John, Jesus is the pre-existent word and the creator. Okay. Alright, we kind of rushed the last few minutes. I'd be happy to email or talk to those who would like to last an extent. Thanks for coming. Have a great rest of your time.
Thank you.